titled the message for this evening, What Must I Do to Be Saved? And this will either be a two or three part series in God Doing the Impossible. All right, so I hope you got your Bibles open and you can read along with me. All right. Let's read together Luke chapter 18, from verse 18 through to the end of the passage, well, through to verse 30. I guess before we start, just that you can also just see the contrast. Just remember that Jesus has been saying, who does the kingdom of heaven belong to? And in the verses just before that, he's saying that the kingdom belongs to such as these. It was the little kids. And there he was referring to their status and just how receptive they are, just how dependent they are. And now we go from that type of faith and that type of attitude that God is looking for. And now we have this rich young ruler, and he comes and asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so it says, a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus asked him. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. I've kept all of these from my youth, he said. And when Jesus heard this, he told him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come then and follow me. And after he'd heard this, he became extremely sad because he was very rich. And seeing that he had become sad, Jesus said, how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard this asked, then who can be saved? And he replied, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And then Peter said, look, we have left all that we have and followed you. And he said to them, truly I tell you that there is no one who has left a house or a mother or a wife or a brother or a sister. Hasn't left house, wife or brother or sister, parents or children because of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more than this an eternal life in the age to come. Father, now as we come to your word, we do pray that you would bless it to us. Open up our eyes and our ears. Give us your insight. Give us your wisdom. And then give us a willing spirit to respond in a manner that pleases you. Amen. All right, so have you ever had somebody come up and ask you that question before? Have you had somebody come up? You know, what must I do to be saved? I've had somebody ask me a very similar question. It wasn't quite as direct as that, what must I do to be saved? But the question was there. We had been at a family and friend function, and there was a person there, and as the day had gone on, he had had a couple of drinks to have, and there came a time where the two of us were standing together by the bra, by ourselves. And then in his despair, and as well as anger and this resentment, frustration that he was going through, there came this question. And it was, what is the point? What is the purpose of life? In other words, what must I do to be saved from this meaningless life? And then in my attempt to answer him, to show that there is purpose in life, that we have been created for great purpose, and that we can experience real joy and meaning in life. But as soon as I then tried to bring God into the picture, the conversation ended, and off this person went. Now, to me, it just confirmed the common condition of many a man's heart, that people want to live their life their own way, without God, with no accountability and no desire for the things of God. And as soon as you try to bring God into the conversation, especially when they're going through issues, you get shut down. Either you get shut down or God gets blamed for a lot of the things. And so this person asked the right question. They asked a good question. But then they weren't willing to hear the answer. And in our passage this evening, we see that this rich young ruler, he comes to Jesus and he asks him a very good question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And that leads us into our first point for this evening, a good question. And here we're looking at verse 18. And the thing is, though, it's not only a good question, it is life's most important question because it has eternal implications to it. What must I do to be saved? What must I do so that I can be guaranteed a spot in the eternal kingdom to come? What must I do so that I'll be welcomed into heaven? And the thing is, before we go any further, is that do you know the answer to this question for yourself? Do you know the answer to the question? What must you do to inherit eternal life? Not only for yourself, but then also for those around you. Maybe somebody will come and ask you, what must I do to be saved? You know, if I actually had to give you a piece of paper, and you had to write your name down on it, and you could write down there just briefly what it would take for you in order to be saved, what would also be some of the verses that you would be your go-to? And then if you had to hand it in back to me afterwards, and if I had to have a look at it, what would I think? But what would you think? What do you think right now? Would you be able to answer the question, what must I do to be saved? And the thing is that we all need to know how to answer this question. We need to, correctly, sufficiently, honestly, and obviously not avoiding the hard truths of it. And then certainly not downplaying the realities of our own sinfulness. We need to have the ability to take people to the scriptures, even ourselves, to go regularly to not only to remind ourselves, but then also to revel in this redemption that we have experienced. And that's also that we can take these truths and share them with others. Pray with them. Discipline them. Not discipline them. Disciple them. You know, Peter tells us in his first letter in chapter 3, he says, in your hearts, honor Christ, Lord, as holy. And then he says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that you have within you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Would you be able to tell others of this hope that you have, and that you'll be able to take them to God's word, and you can articulate the salvation that has been gifted to you? And the thing is, it might be a mere exercise, but it mustn't. Because the truth of your salvation is that you've been drawn into relationship with God himself. That is the good news of the gospel. And the thing is, I'm not going to give you all the references. I'm not going to tell you now how to actually go and answer that question. Because that is something that you should be able to do yourself. If you are a believer, you've heard the gospel, and God's word has made an impression upon you. He has revealed his truth to you, and you should know. You should. But I guess over the next couple of Sunday evenings, we are going to be having a look at relevant scriptures that should encourage you, remind you, and then that you should then be able to go and share with others. And so it is a good question. What must I do to be saved? And it deserves a good answer. And the surprising thing is that Jesus doesn't give this rich young ruler an easy answer. He doesn't give him an easy answer. And you would think that as Jesus sees this young man come and fall at his feet, humbling himself, and obviously with the whole village to see, and that in and of itself must have taken a huge thing within this young man to actually come and do it, because he is one of the synagogue rulers. And this is his community seeing him coming out. What must I do to be saved? Wow. And so you think that Jesus would reach out to him compassionately, raising him up. You know, just like he had done for all of those people coming and asking for compassion to be healed. And he'd be very compassionate and gracious towards them. And he'd heal them and he'd raise them up. And you'd think that Jesus would do the same here, graciously then share the good news of the kingdom with this young man. But Jesus doesn't respond like this. Instead, he takes a more serious approach to this matter. The amazing thing is that whenever he's asked this question, there's always a serious approach to you. Do you know what it actually looks like to be one of my disciples? He would show a lot of compassion to those that came and asked for healing. But when it comes to this kind of question, there's a lot more of a serious approach. And here he has to take a more serious approach to this matter because he needs to share the true cost of discipleship. He can't shy away from its demands. And this is what he has been doing for a while now, showing people what it looks like to follow after him. We've already seen that back in chapter 9. If anybody wants to come after me, you must deny yourself, bear your cross, and then follow me daily. Also in chapter 9, he takes the kids and he says, you can't come into my kingdom unless you have the same kind of attitude as a kid. So there's this absolute humility that you need to have, this absolute dependence. And then all those guys say, we want to follow after you, but first let me go and bury my father. Let the dead bury the dead. Lord, let me first go and, say goodbye to my family. No. You come and follow me now. Lord, I'll come follow after you. Well, foxes have the holes, birds have the nest, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. What about the Good Samaritan? You want to follow after me? You need a radical kind of love, the kind of love that I have. You want to follow after me? Well, then he says, go and sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags so that you know that do not grow old with treasure in heaven that does not fail. That's in Luke chapter 12. Also in Luke chapter 12, don't think that I've come to bring peace. I've come to bring division. There's cost. And also in chapter 14, where he speaks of absolute humility. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus has been talking about the cost of following after him. And so when this rich young man comes to Jesus, and he is a seeker, and he's someone of prominence, a potential convert, somebody to be wooed into the kingdom. And the thing though is that he doesn't tone things down, does he? He doesn't limit the details so that he can make a sale. With Jesus, there is no false intentions. There is no half-truths. And that's because there is no easy entry into the kingdom. The door is narrow and few find it. A lot of times few find it because they are so blinded by their own sin and their own desires. And so there is no simple confession and then entering into the kingdom. No simple confession with no concession. In other words, there is no giving or saying a prayer and then the surrendering of your life to the Lord. And that happens quite often. People pray the sinner's prayer, and then they just go carry on living life the way that they've always lived life. There's no change. When we confess and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes in and he makes change because he cannot leave you the way that you were. And so Jesus says, you want salvation, you want eternal life, you want entry into the kingdom. Well, it's going to cost you. It might cost you everything. It'll certainly cost you denying yourself, dying to self. And so there's no easy path, no easy incantation to recite, no easy avoiding of what true repentance calls for. And so he didn't say to this young man, stand up, no need to grovel. All you need to do is just say this sinner's prayer, repeat after me, and then boom, you're saved. Welcome into the kingdom. You can pat yourself on the back. And then also, don't forget to tithe. No easy entry into the kingdom. And as I was going through it, does it make you think? Has it made me think? Maybe that is why there are so many weak Christians today. You know, that we've been fed an easy gospel. A gospel that doesn't speak of the true cost of our salvation. What it costs God the Father and Christ the Son. Do we often contemplate what it cost them? The Father sending the Son? I was just chatting to somebody this past week as we sat and we're speaking through things. And we're just considering Christ's love for us and the Father. And just going back to the cross. And there's just that understanding that as Jesus bore the wrath, and those 3 hours of darkness, it's something that we could never be able to comprehend. That in those 3 hours, he bore your eternal wrath that you deserve. Can we consider that? Think about that. The cost of our salvation. Let alone Christ joining his deity to humanity, now for all eternity, coming into this world, living a perfect sinless life. The cost involved in that. His utter dependence on the Father, always been led by the Holy Spirit. The temptation that he went through, the suffering that he endured, the cost. And then the Father to see all that the Son endured. The Father having to pour out all of his wrath on his Son. The cost. I think often people have been fed an easy gospel, a cheap gospel. And not often are people told the true cost of their salvation. And I think often also, very little is mentioned of the true cost of following after the Lord Jesus. Now I find Paul's words to the Philippians quite compelling. And we've heard them before, Philippians 3, from verse 4 onwards. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. I look at my life. And I don't think it's actually cost me much. Sure, we don't suffer persecution. You know, just one of our friends was speaking to us this past week. One of his friends is a ranger up in Zambia there with them. And just recently he was crossing the border. I think they were in Mozambique. But he had actually had a cop in the car. But as they came around the corner on this dirt road in the middle of nowhere, there was this mob around the corner. And they had no option but to stop. He rolled down the window. And then the guy stuck his head into the car and he said, Muslim or Christian? Muslim or Christian? And in that moment, that guy knew, if I say Christian, I'm dead. If I say Muslim, I live. My friend Lawrence never told me what the guy said. I presume he said something else. It'll cost. It'll cost. We don't even know today what today holds. Maybe also one of the other reasons why there are so many weak professing Christians is because, and which I find a lot more frightening, is that they have considered the cost. But they're not quite willing to suffer the loss. There's just real certain things that I'm just not willing to give up. And I think even more unsettling is that maybe that they believe that Jesus is just not worth the cost. And nor is he worthy of following. It's quite a thing to think about. And as we were listening to Peter's letter this morning, as John is preaching, suffering. Suffering is bound to come our way. But what is going to be the cost? We don't know. But if we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus in those moments, he will give us what we need to endure. He will. Our second point, a good answer. And here we're having a look at verses 19 through to 21. And so as we consider Jesus' response to this rich young ruler, the great realization is that despite this young man's outward display of humility, or even, you know, hearing the desperation that is both seen and felt in his question, Jesus knows this man's heart. Jesus knows what he is really asking for. And the thing is, it's not to be saved. He's not asking to be saved from the judgment of his sin, or to be reconciled to God, or to be forgiven, or to be clothed in God's righteousness. He isn't asking for any of these things. What he wants is entry into the kingdom, to receive the benefits of eternal life, to be freed from the sufferings and the trials of life, to be taken care of, to be at peace, to have the easy life, and to have the things that God has. That is what he wants. He's not seeking after God at all. And Jesus knows this. Remember, he looks at him and he loves him. And because he loves him, he has to show him what is in his heart. John says in his gospel account, in chapter 2 and verse 23, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name, and when they saw the signs that he was doing, they put their trust in him. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man." They were showing signs of believing in him, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them because he knew their heart. And Jesus knows every man's heart. He is omniscient. He knows all things. And so he's able to see what is in every man's heart. Perfectly. Perfectly. And what he sees in this young man's heart, he sees his desires, and it's not a love for God, or his ways, or even to be with God, or to have fellowship with God. So despite his humble approach, you know, just as Jesus had been encouraging people to come to him, come like little children. Come and submit yourself to me. Come be dependent on me. Come show that you've got no status. Come show that you're willing to receive. And Jesus knows that his plea to enter into his kingdom is for selfish purposes. His heart is full of selfishness. Once again, we come to questions that the passage poses to us. And so it forces us to ask ourselves this question: is this us? Is this me? Do I just want the easy life? Do I just want the kingdom life? But I don't want God in it. How do you live your life right now? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you aware of him? Do you have a desire to know him more and more and more? Do you love his reign? Are you wanting that to happen more and more in your own heart and in your own community, in your own church? Do you long for his reign? Are you mindful of it? Are you more conscious of your sin and your battle with it? Are you seeing more victory in your life and more wanting to be entertained by sin? And loving and wanting to please the Lord Jesus more. And you need to answer that question honestly to yourself. And if you don't see any of this in your life, that there's no longing for the Lord Jesus, no wanting him to reign in your heart, no coming to his word and you wanting him to challenge you and to reshape your heart and reshape your mind and reshape your thinking, if not, well, then your heart is focused on the wrong things. And there's also the possibility, the fearful possibility, that you might not be saved. Isn't this what the passage is all about? This man thinks that he's saved, maybe. What else must I do? He's got some kind of belief here because he's a synagogue ruler. He thinks that he's got some kind of relationship with God. Have I really been challenged by God's word? You know, over this last couple of weeks, I've been reading over and over again through Galatians. And one of the verses that's really been hammered home to me is Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer the I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And the more and more I pondered that, hey, I've been crucified with Christ. When he died on the cross for me, my sins were nailed there. There. And it should be my reasoning and my thinking, my heart's desire, that my sin has been nailed there to the cross and I don't want to bear them anymore. I don't want to be entertained by them anymore. I don't want to be overwhelmed by them anymore. It's no longer I who live. Man, oh, every now and then I see who still lives here in my heart. But my prayer is that more and more and more that I die to self, the more that I can live for Christ. Is it the life that I now live in the flesh? Because I understand that I'm still going to fail, still going to falter, but I live in the faith in the Son of God who did what? He loved me and he gave himself for me. Lord, help me to love you and give myself for you. And Jesus knows this young man's heart, and so in mercy and love, he's going to reveal to him what he truly loves the most. And he's going to do it by testing him. I love that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8. The Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Why? That he might humble you, yes, but also to test you. To test you so that you would know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He tested them. I know what's in your heart. I'm going to test you so that you can see what's in your heart. He said, and he humbled you and he let you hunger. He tested you. You hungered. What did you do? You grumbled. Well, let's just go back to Egypt. Man, we had onions and leeks and garlic and all that nice stuff. Man, have you not just seen what I've done for you? But you want to go back there? He let them hunger. They grumbled. He still fed them. Manna. Manna, which you did not know, nor did your forefathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. I've saved you, I've redeemed you, you're my people, I love you. That's my word to you. 3 days in, you don't love us, you brought us out here to die. They don't want his word, they want the manna. Nothing has changed, eh? We want the blessings of God, but we don't want God. We don't want to take him at his word. And so Jesus will go straight for the heart because he must reveal to him his first love and he'll show him his sin and that he's unrepentant. He's not like the tax collector beating his chest. I'm a sinner. Save me or I die. Wash me. He also doesn't have a right heart attitude. He's not like a little baby crying out in absolute dependence, being receptive and trusting. You see, those who want to enter into God's kingdom need to have a right theology of God, that he is holy and pure and righteous and just. And they also need to have a right understanding of who they are, who man is, that we are sinful, that we are impure, we are defiled, we are rotten, we are dead. And we need him to save. You see, without this understanding, without the right heart attitude, without the right response, there is no entry into the kingdom. And to do this, Jesus must make this man see. And so he takes him to the law. He takes him to the law because this is what he's been trusting in. This is where he thinks that he has earned his righteousness, his right standing with God, his merit to enter into the kingdom. And now Jesus is going to show him that not only has he failed to keep God's laws, but But the very thing that he's trusting in is actually going to condemn him. And the other reason why he takes him to the law is because the law is there for unbelievers. We've seen that in 1 Timothy. The law is there for those who have broken God's commands, for the lawbreaker. Paul says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the unjust, for the ungodly and for sinners and for the unholy and for the profane and for those who strike their fathers and their mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for men who practice homosexuality, for enslavers, for liars, for perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance to the gospel. And so Jesus responds to this young man. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And so we notice that Jesus only refers to five of the commandments. And these ones, yeah, I guess as this young man heard, it's kind of, well, these I have kept. Well, you know, I haven't physically committed adultery. I haven't physically killed anyone. I haven't stolen from anyone. Well, not that I know of. And I haven't seen, or I haven't been a false witness before. And I look after my parents pretty well. And so he says, well, I've kept all of these from my youth. These I've kept. He's kept God's laws. But do you notice that even though he can say that he's kept God's laws, there's still something in him that bears on his conscience. And it robs him of the peace and the assurance that he thinks that he should have, but he doesn't. This guy is totally unsettled. This guy knows that even though he has kept God's laws, he knows that he's not saved. He's actually not 100% sure that he's going to enter into the eternal kingdom. Because if he was sure, he wouldn't be there asking the Lord Jesus. And so despite his keeping the law, being a synagogue ruler, being wealthy, all of his good works, all of his self-righteousness, he knows that he still lacks something. And what is the one thing that he lacks? He lacks a personal relationship with God. He has no peace, he has no fellowship with him, no joy, no blessed assurance, despite being a devoted follower of the Lord. The law, not the Lord. Despite him being a religious leader, he has no relationship with God. Isn't that amazing? Despite being a religious leader, he's got no relationship with the Lord. Jesus says this about eternal life. This is how Jesus defines eternal life. In John 17, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all of those whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's what eternal life is. Knowing God, being known by him, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and putting your faith and trust in him, having relationship and fellowship with him. And so as Jesus looks and he listens to this rich young man, he has the ability to know his heart perfectly. And it reveals the unsettling truth that some belief is not the kind of belief that leads to fellowship with God. Some belief is not belief at all. And there too, we can remember that even the demons believe and they shudder. And so this rich young man, he's asked a good question and Jesus has given him a good answer. He's given him a good answer by taking him to the law to show him that he's a sinner and that he is still unwilling to see the true nature of his own heart. And then just quickly and finally, our third point, a bad response. And so Jesus might take things deep and he tells him to trust in him, trust in me, follow me. But for you to do this, you must get rid of all the things that easily ensnare you, the things that hold you captive, and the very thing that's keeping you out of the kingdom. Go and sell everything that you have. He says, one thing you still lack, sell everything that you have, distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. Come and follow me. Jesus gives him the answer right there. Right there. but it's his response that reveals his attitude. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And as we know, the Lord's not against wealth. He blessed Abraham, he blessed Job with wealth. The Lord is not against wealth. And he wants us to enjoy the things that he has given to us. But they need a rightful place within our heart. And so this rich young ruler, after hearing Jesus' words, he walks away very sad. Greatly grieved, exceedingly sorrowful. Why? Because he's extremely rich. It's in this moment that this rich young man not only learns what he loves the most, but also what he chooses to love the most. It's his wealth. It's also in this moment that he pronounces judgment on himself. He tries to keep the law, but he cannot, and so it reaps its judgment on him. He breaks the first commandment, and he breaks the 10th commandment. And so his riches are his God. And he desires them more than God. And so the cost is too high. The demand's too much. The relinquishing, just too uncomfortable. And the letting go, unthinkable. But Jesus' word stands. You must be willing to let go of everything. Everything. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Our closing thoughts. And so what are some of the personal implications that we can draw from our passage? Well, the first one is a telling one. And that is that there is no ultimate secrets that you can keep in your life. You see, we might be able to hide some of our unsavory habits or our shameful desires from our friends, maybe even from our wife or our husband, maybe from our parents, maybe from our kids. And we might be able to take our dreaded secrets to the grave, and nobody ever finds out. But Jesus knows. And he is the one who matters most. And he is the one who knows most. He is the one who will judge all. He is the one who knows all. And he is the one who knows all about you. And do you ever allow that to sink in? He knows you. Inside and out. And this reality shouldn't only cause us to humble ourselves, but also to have a healthy fear for God. Peter says in his letter, "And if you call him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you've been ransomed with Jesus' blood." Don't take it lightly. Fear the Lord. And so you are totally known. Nothing is hidden from Jesus' gaze. And your heart is on constant display to him. Even now. Even now he sees your heart. Even now he sees your thoughts. He knows it all. And so this type of knowledge is meant to bring a healthy fear before our God. But it is also meant to give us a great affection towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. We can keep things hidden from people. They may not know everything about us. And then we also might perceive what they think about us. And these kind of things shape our relationship with them. But when it comes to our Lord Jesus, and when we look at him in the face, in our prayer time or in our time in God's word, he sees right through us. He sees right through you. And so if you have a relationship with Jesus, you relate to him as one who's totally laid bare. Completely, utterly, and perfectly known. And this is a profound relationship. And there is someone who knows you better than you know yourself or anyone else. And because of this great truth, you have someone who can help you, who can counsel you, counsel your soul, your mind, your heart. Because he knows who you are. He knows your character, your nature, your true motives, your desires, your thoughts, your feelings. You know, just like when Jesus engages with Peter. When he reinstates him, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, you know I love you." "Do you love me, Peter?" "Yes, you love. Yes, you know I love you." "Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Because of this, you will always have someone who loves you. Didn't he love you when you were a sinner?
when you were lost, were your enemies? How much more now will he give you all things? Jesus willingly loves those who belong to him because he has entered into a covenant with us. And even though we'll have our times when we lack faith and when we stumble and fall into sin, he will continue to intercede for us because we have been given to him by the Father. And we are his. We are his friends. We are his followers. We are his flock. We are his fellow heirs. And so this is the blessing of all of those who believe in the Lord Jesus, who have saving belief. And our passage makes us beg the question, am I a part of that number? Am I? Do I have a saving belief? Lord, thank you for our time in your word. We thank you that we can know you and that you have made yourself known to us. Thank you for the truth of its word and how it challenges us. Lord, may we not take for granted our relationship with you. May it be one that is thriving, where we are more and more dependent on you. Lord, may our desire be to one day to echo the words that Paul said. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. Amen.